When I was a young lad and went to Sunday school, one of the earliest songs I ever learned was Jesus Loves the Little Children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And yet it wasn't just Jesus that started our love of children. God's people have always shown a heart for those who are in need, for those who are the most fragile in our world. And one of the places where we see that is in the life of David. Now, most of us know of David and the story of David and Goliath, and we may know he was the second king of Israel after Saul. I just want to remind you that Saul was the first king, and he was not faithful to God, and he eventually thought he could outrule God, and so God overruled him and decided that the line of Saul would not be the line forever established, that David would become the next anointed king of Israel. David waits his time, never wants to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, so he lets others take care of Saul, take care of Saul's progeny, and he becomes king. And in 2 Samuel 9, we reach the point where David's already anointed king, already conquered Jerusalem as his capital city, already wanted to build a house for God, and had begun to build his palace. And now David begins to think of how to heal the nation, because the nation was torn apart between loyalty to David and loyalty to Saul. And that's what we pick up in 2 Samuel 9. Hear now the word of God. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there still no one left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba said, "He's at the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And so King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, from the son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" The king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever the Lord the king commands his servant to do." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, speak to us from your word and through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 17 years ago, I had to conduct what had to be one of the most tragic and difficult funerals that I was ever called to preside over. It was the death of a husband and wife in a tragic automobile accident. And it stood out in my mind because it was the only time I ever had a service in a sanctuary where there were two caskets there. It was also difficult because the couple, Mike and Michelle, just 38 and 36, had left two preschool-age boys who sat in that front row. And tragically, no will, no direction for what would happen to those two boys. Fortunately, there were loving aunts and uncles on both sides of the family. Mike's brother and sister-in-law were in our church, and so we reached out our loving arms and gave them support. But I know from being their pastor that there were difficult negotiations that had to go on between both families to decide what would be good for those children. How should they be raised? What was the best way to divide the assets and to work through what might have been the wishes of those parents? And while I thanked God for the loving arms that were surrounding them at that time, I certainly felt in my heart, and as I said, still remember this day, the great tragic feeling of performing that particular service. Now, they were left as orphans, but they were in a better situation than many orphans are in this world today. And I hope, parents, if you're sitting here today, you hear this word of warning. Make directions for what you hope will never happen in your life. It's one of the best gifts you can provide for your children. Have a will. Determine who will raise them. And then let's all hope that never happens. Now, tragic car accidents are a recent phenomenon in human history. War has been making orphans for centuries. And David's time period has more of the common occurrence of orphans who occurred through warfare. David had reached the zenith of his power. And at that time, and it could be a very heady time in anyone's life, David decides to look with compassion upon the family of the fallen king, to look back and remember the relationship he had with Jonathan. So he searches, are there any family members that I can show kindness to? And it's a remarkable story, because normally there'd be ruthlessness. Normally there'd be people wiping these people out. And so it's not surprising it wasn't easy to find any relatives, because while David had sworn he would never touch the head of the Lord's anointed, he did not say that he would leave anybody who harbored that family safe. And so I'm sure everyone came in fear and trembling when David was searching for family members to Saul. But David wasn't out for revenge. He was out to display mercy. Why? Well, first of all, he had received mercy. He had been welcomed into Saul's family. He had eaten at the king's table. He had been there to play the harp and to lead Saul's armies. And eventually, he was so successful in his leadership, he threatened not only Saul, but Saul saw him threatening Jonathan. And so he made a plot to kill him. But David and Jonathan had formed such a warm and brotherly relationship that Jonathan warned David about this assassination plot and let him escape. And David remembered Jonathan's kindness and said, I will forever be your friend. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 20. Well, eventually David bides his time. Saul and Jonathan are killed in warfare. And David becomes the king. He begins to build up the kingdom. He wants to build a house for God. He turns to Nathan the prophet and says, may I do this? And Nathan comes back to him in 2 Samuel 7 and says, no, the Lord says this, I will build your name up. I will build you a house forever, David. And that house, we know, became the house and lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, David felt overwhelmed by God's mercy to him, overwhelmed by Jonathan's love. And so now he wants to return the favor, and he wants to see if there's anyone he might show mercy to. And he finds out that there's this crippled son, Mephibosheth. I'm sure it was told to him he was crippled so he wouldn't be threatened by him, but David realized that this was a young man who had no ability to care for himself. So he's going to not only welcome him to his table, he's going to return land and servants and enable his life. He's going to find a way to build him up and to bless him. David is an incredibly gracious person at this point in his life. It's why he is described as the one who was after God's own heart. You probably know of his sins. They're pretty notorious, but this is one of his great times of virtue, and it is equally notorious. This morning, I would tell parents, I'd tell us all, there are two quick and easy lessons to learn from David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The first, I would tell you this, parents, we live in an imperfect and dangerous world, and we need help from all quarters in raising our children. It wasn't just Hillary Clinton who says it takes the whole village to raise a child. It's already part of parcel of the whole scriptures. that we are in this journey together, that we will need friends. I gave you the instance in Michael and Michelle's life where they needed people outside of their lives they had never contemplated. That's the most extreme case. But parents, we need other people to help us along the way. We need the community. We need the church. We need people to help us cooperatively raise the children that God has blessed us with. When I look back on our 25 years of parenting, I realize, like many of you, we didn't have many family members living near us. Probably only 4 or 5 years did we have a family member in town. And so who was family to us? It was usually the people we met through the church and through the extended community in town. Those were the people we turned to. I'll never forget one man who literally saved our lives in one of our most extreme situations. He was a pediatrician we met in Peterborough, New Hampshire, and his name was Dr. Grassi. Now, we met him because our second child had what was described to us as horrible colic, and for the first 2 years of his life, he never slept through the night. Therefore, his parents never slept through the night. I'll tell you, I don't know if that's torture, but it certainly felt like it to us. And so my wife can make you laugh now in telling this story, but it was no laughing matter. And we went to one pediatrician who again and again said, it's colic, he'll grow out of it, it's colic, he'll grow out of it, it's colic, he'll grow out of it. And after a year, we fired that pediatrician and no longer paid for his advice. We didn't know where to turn. Well, one of my elders, Wanda, worked for Dr. Grassi. And Dr. Grassi had a closed practice. He was such a well-renowned physician in the area. But Wanda opened the door for us, and Dr. Grassi let us have an appointment and spent an hour listening to everything we had tried to do to get our son to sleep. Finally, he looked at us and he said, you know what you two need? You need a weekend off. You need to take a break. So just ask a friend who owes you one to watch these two children and you take a weekend away. And then he said something I'll never forget, because I've never heard a pediatrician say this. And he said, and if you don't have such a friend, my wife and I will watch your kids for you. We never had to take him up on that, but I've never forgotten Dr. Grassi, because he gave us what we needed, the word that we could take a break and that he would jump in and help us. And that's what parents need when they're in over their heads. Now, I could go on, and you probably could tell me your stories as well. There are all sorts of people who have poured into the lives of our children. There are youth pastors for us that somehow they were cool when we were not. You know, there are Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school teachers. There are school guidance counselors. There are coaches and instructors they have had. There are people who have spoken into their lives at critical and crucial moments. I've seen the difference that it comes from raising your children where community cares for them. And of course, you've probably had these same individuals in your lives too. You've had those teachers who have kissed them when they need to be kissed and kicked them when they need to be kicked, motivated them, hired them for their first jobs, families who welcome them over for sleepovers, people who have just been those quiet encouragers. And when we count those people in our children's lives, we come up with 80 to 100 different people who have had a unique influence in their life. As parents, I just want to say we need to cultivate those relationships. We need to dig in to any community that we are a part of. It's why we try to have small groups and cooperative involved ministries at various ages and stages. And I thank God for those people that we had as we were raising our children. David shows us that we need to reach out to other children in this world today. As he reached out to Mephibosheth, I pray that God would continue to show us how we can reach out and accept help when we need it. That's point number one. Lesson number two I'd lift up today is this. More than ever before, many of us need to be like David and look for those that God has equipped us to help. David didn't pat himself on the back, congratulate himself that he had now reached the top. David immediately said, how can I help God? How can I help others? That's where we see his heart in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 9. At Naroten, I know many of you have done that. You've already given your time as you reach the empty nest and other stages to the church. You've given your time to the children in Norwalk, volunteering in the Carver Center. You've given your time in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School. Many of you have given your substance to help the children of World Vision. I think there's over 300 children that we help with basic needs: water, health care, education, spiritual training, for about $1 a day. It's a remarkable bargain. And I give thanks to God that many of us are helping World Vision, who helps 3 million children around the world with those kinds of needs. I praise God for your mission team that has already investigated where can we make a difference in AIDS. We hear about it, we want to decide to make a difference. We've partnered with Bernard Mwindi in Nyeri because he has said, we'll take in children in our town who have AIDS, but we're Africans. We have barely enough to make it on our own. So we send in and we encourage other ministries to help with that ministry. We also have helped now in Brazil, as Cleve described, finding another ministry in another corner of the world. And I praise God for that. And as you know, this month we're sharing one further ministry that God has begun to touch our hearts on, and that's helping to educate Christians and Muslims together in the Christian school, Foreman Christian College. John and I visited that, so again, we would be sure this is a worthy cause for the way that God has called us to bless others in this world. It's indeed an incredible cause. And I think about this, $650 to educate a student where they would learn not only in a Christian environment the gospel in chapel, they'd learn respect for each other's traditions because they are educating Muslims and Christians together. There is a mosque on campus. There is a chapel on campus. Students are free to attend either. They learn each other's stories and religious holidays, but they have Christian faculty as examples. 3 out of 4 of the hostels for students who stay on the campus are run by the Christian faculty. So there's a tremendous Christian example in a land that is predominantly Muslim. It's a tremendous opportunity. When I think about the cost, I think, well, that's the price of taking my wife out to dinner once a month in New Hampshire, or taking my wife out to breakfast in Fairfield County once a month, you know? $50 a month. I can support a student. It's not that much. It's tremendous. But, you know, these are opportunities. And if God has blessed you, if you have the ability, be like David and see who else we can touch here or around the world. We have an opportunity to heal the prejudice of this world. We have an opportunity for those children to grow up under World Vision, or in Brazil, or in Nyeri, Kenya, or in Lahore, Pakistan, to say, some Americans who never knew me displayed the gospel, the kindness, by reaching out and helping me at a critical stage. Foreman Christian College has a great history. It's educated the 2 prime ministers of India, 2 prime ministers of Pakistan, Supreme Court justices, army generals, corporate leaders. I just can't think of a more strategic way to show compassion in the Islamic world today. You know, it's hit me that as much as I sent those thank you notes in at the end of the year for the teachers, and we bought the mugs or the other kinds of gift certificates or ways that we could show them our appreciation, there's lots of people I've never shown enough appreciation to, those who helped and touched my child's lives that I may never know about. How do I pay back? I pay back by blessing the children I've learned about, by being able to be that kind of gracious stranger who helps them, just as my children have found gracious strangers helping them. God wants us to be aware of the advantaged and the disadvantaged, the secure and the insecure, the near and the far. And I can't tell you how many children is enough to help. All I can say is just be open. Just be willing to search as David was willing to search. Maybe that someone's as close as your elbow, it may be someone as far away as the other corner of the world, but let's just find how God would lead us to be like David. Accepting help, giving help, because that's what he's been doing in the covenant community wherever there's been orphans. Amen.